If we define grace as everything that God is free to do for us and to us on the basis of the work of His Son upon the cross, we begin to understand that we have what we have not because of who we are, but because of what His Son did on our behalf. As soon as you enter into that as your basic foundation, you begin to appreciate grace the more. Because you must realize that when God took us as His own and saw in us no good thing and says so beautifully and repeatedly throughout the Scriptures that in us, that is in the flesh, dwelleth no good thing, that there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none that seeketh after God, we've all become unprofitable, grace takes on a whole new flavor. See, it's only when you have some illusion of yourself that you minimize the worth of grace. Grace is always free to the recipient, but it costs someone dearly. Over the years, I've always used the same illustration, and I recently heard someone commenting regarding that young man that is to be caned in Hong Kong. There was an offer made by some high school coach. The offer goes as follows. He said, I'd be willing to go and take the place of this young man, provided he was willing to stand there and watch me taking his stripes. And so I mentioned that to someone recently, and they said to me, no way would I take the punishment of someone else. And I said, well, did you ever stop to think that possibly this is a believer and he is trying to show grace and the orientation thereof to this young man? Now, most of you would have probably responded, oh, I guess I could see it that way. But this person said, I still wouldn't take the stripes of another person. Well, Jesus Christ bore our stripes. For as we know, by His stripes, we are healed. That's grace. The illustration that I've used often is a police officer stops a person and gives them a ticket. The law has been violated. The person is guilty, at least assumed guilty. There's the charge by the officer that he has exceeded the limit which is posted at a certain number. The ticket is then issued, and then immediately the officer says, let me have the ticket. He tears it up and throws it to the ground, gets back on his motorcycle and drives off. Is that grace? No. That's sloppy law enforcement. That's compromise. That's the way the world thinks. I heard an evaluation of President Clinton this evening that I thought was perfect. He says, where he should be compromising, he is rigid. And where he should be rigid, he's compromising. He's got it ass backwards. Now, on the other hand, you say, well, what would have been the display of grace on the part of that policeman? He would have taken the ticket and then said to the individual, I'm going to pay it. The penalty will be mine. That's grace. And you're free to go because I've paid the bill. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross on our behalf, He paid for the entire sin of the entire human race. We have, by a free gift, salvation. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Obviously, you don't deserve it. Well, what about life? What about our daily walk in Christ? Where did we ever get the idea that being saved by grace in any way supports the position that I'm now made perfected in my Christian life through my human efforts, my abilities, my talents, my work schedule, my kindnesses? Look at it this way. You were nothing when you got saved, and without grace, you're still nothing. And that becomes the hardest nut to crack for most. Because they saw they were nothing as far as their salvation is concerned, but when it comes to the Christian life, boy, can I live it. And you hear these people, man, they are so impressed with what they are doing for God. Well, I'm here to tell you that God is not impressed with what they are doing for Him. Grace demands that God be only impressed with what He does for us, based on the work of His Son. Now, this morning I had you underline certain phrases, and I tied them all together. At least I tried to. And I always like to challenge those of you that are serious students of the Word, because I find that the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians have more profound outlines and potential Bible studies than any 14 verses that I have studied in God's Word. That does not suggest that there aren't any others in the Word of God. I'm just simply saying, to me, the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians are the most provocative to my mind. In 10 years from now, I may say the first chapter of the book of Romans has more. See, that's where I am right now. I might add, I've been there for about 25 years with the book of Ephesians. You're not supposed to have a favorite book, but I immensely love the book of Ephesians. Bible students, three thoughts in three separate verses. Look at verse 5. The intention of His will. Verse 9. The mystery of His will. Verse 11. The counsel of His will. You say, well, that's just 3 points. Great 3-point foundational study. I'll ease it for you. In other words, I'll tell you how it fits. The order, I think, is important. Intention, mystery, counsel. The intention is the underlying factor behind anything. In this case, you'll notice that it's modified by the word kind. Kind being, of course, other than unkind. In addition to that, we have the word mystery. And I don't know what the New American Standard translators were trying to prove, unless they were compromising with anti-dispensationalists, because the whole principle of verses 9 and 10 interlock with the concept of dispensationalism. The mystery of His will, you see, is actually the manifest revelation of His intention. The mystery involves the church age. And when did the church age come to be? In verse 10, with view to the dispensation suitable for the fullness of times. Not administration. Even though administration is a good word, I don't think that's the intent of the word mystery. And all of that is a reflection on what? The counsel of His will. Well, I've helped you that far. Now you develop the rest. Run with it. Have fun with it. It's a great study. And every single verse fits into it. Now for the rest, which should be all of us again, I want you to see the relationships between the word predestined and then what they reflect. You'll notice in verse 5, predestined, adoption. Verse 11, predestined, inheritance. Nowhere in the text do you find predestined salvation. And it all hinges on verse 4. I think verse 4 is probably the crucial verse, the inner link between it all. And that is our election, but it is not our election from the foundations of the world. No. It's our election in Him before the foundations of the world. Here's what you have to see if you understand the concept. This is a timeline. This is eternity past. Eternity past, a decision was made. I don't care whether you call it the Council of Decrees, you call it the Council of Divine Decrees, whatever you call it, theologically, biblically, or otherwise, it is a meeting of three members of the Godhead. And there is an agreement. Apparently the Son makes the choice that He will be the Savior of the world. It may have been prompted on the basis of the plan of the Father. I don't know. I wasn't there, contrary to popular opinion. Nor did God in any way confer with me or any other member of the human race. Why? Because it was an eternity past, long before creatures were ever created. Long before angelic beings, long before human beings, long before possibly even the creation of the earth. Eternity past. Now then, in that, there is a mystery which is unknown in any other period of time called the dispensation of the church age. Never revealed in Old Testament times. Paul lets us know that it's revealed in him. As a matter of fact, he even tells us that unto him is given the responsibility of teaching the mystery doctrine. Can you imagine what a load, what a weight he had upon himself? To unveil the principles and concepts relative to something completely new, something that had never existed before. And what was that? That there would no longer be a distinction between Jew and Gentile. There would no longer be a distinction between male and female. There would no longer be a distinction between class, racial, or any other type of plateaus or levels. That in and through this mystery, from all of this, would be made one new man, likened after the man, Christ Jesus. What a challenge Paul must have had. And you know, people still don't get it today. They have no understanding whatever. Oh, you'll hear people talk about dispensationalism, but they only use it as an approach to understand the writing of the Scripture. They kind of use it as a, you have little pockets called the dispensations. And then you filter through the Scriptures, and like a file sorter, you kind of flip passages into the various dispensations, and then you end up with a little pile over here, and then you say, okay, these are the ones I'm going to live by. The rest of them have no application whatever. No. That's suggesting then that the Word of God is not necessary in its completion. All we need is a small segment of it. It's a danger. A very serious danger. And you can refer to it as hyper-dispensational, ultra-dispensationalism, whatever. I know dispensationalists that fall into that category. Some even in the categorical movement who say that the only thing that's worthy of being read and to teach are the Pauline epistles, and the rest are just simply historical accounts given for our own information. And they even discount the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John. And so someone asked them once, well, what about 1 John 1:9? And they said, well, that's out too. By the way, 1 John 1:9 is out. I don't know about you, but I'm in trouble. No, understanding the mystery is understanding the fact that God in eternity past, based on the counsel of his own will, decided certain things. Not only did he decide who would make this up, I'm not saying individuals, I'm talking about what type of his creation. He could have said, I'm going to make angels a part of my dispensation of the church age. And they'll all kind of flutter around. Everybody go, ooh. No, he decided to take Homo sap. And from every nation, kindred, and tongue. You notice that he wasn't selective at all on the basis of looks. That's obvious. Nor color of hair, the lack thereof, or the amount thereof, or the size of the individual. You know, if we had any idea about selection, we'd have said, well, let's take all the tall, blue-eyed, blonde-haired Japhites, and somebody would start screaming, the guy's a Nazi. What are you trying to do, set aside an Aryan society? Remember what I said this morning, if I had anything to do with it, they'd have been all short, dark-haired, brown-haired, brown-eyed, North African Aboriginal types. Arabs, Jews, Greeks, Italians, southern Spain, southern France, Portuguese, but only the short ones. You say, why is that important? Because that would leave Sherry out, see? Aren't you glad I had nothing to do with it? How about the Irish? The Galatians, yes. Northern Ireland, no. No, God says, I'm going to take from every nation, kindred, and tongue, from every single person and tribe of the world, and all they have to do is confess my Son, and in grace, I'll make them a part of the body of Christ. That's the mystery. Then he did something else. He said, now I'm going to also make a choice in eternity past, not only about their position in Christ, but I'm also going to predestine their conduct, what they're going to do to my approval. And if you read the first chapter of Ephesians, you'll see that our election is in Christ because he's the only elect one, and therefore in eternity past, he elected to become the elect so that he could draw the elect from every kindred, nation, and tongue. And once you enter into the body of Christ, you become the elect. Why? Because you share in his election. As you share in his sonship, that's why we're called sons of God. As you share in his inheritance, as you share in his adoption, as you share in his, and on and on and on and on. And once you begin to understand that list, you begin to understand the 40 plus things that accompany salvation. That's why they're there. It's all based on grace. And then God did a marvelous thing. He said, now I want to put my seal of approval on those that will be called out from every nation, kindred, and tongue. And to them it'll no longer be a mystery. It's no mystery to me. It might be to you, but it's not to me. You see, the word mysterion comes from a Greek word which meant one who is a part of a fraternity. And they spoke a different language. Oh, it was Greek, but they had codes. And the only one that would understand would be someone else who was a part of that same fraternity. Well, don't you see? That's the whole idea. We are included and have become a part of the fraternity of the church. And so it shouldn't be a mystery to you. We even have a peculiar language. Of course, sometimes I think we make it more complicated than it really is, but that's just to confuse visitors. What was the seal? What was his seal of approval upon us? The word for seal, by the way, is a very interesting word because it means that someone has a ring that has a signet, a signature. And it was not uncommon in times past to fold a sheet of paper and then get some wax and heat it and then kind of squish it on the page to seal it, and then they would put their impression upon it. And if someone would see that, they'd say, oh, well, that's the king's seal. Well, the king has put a seal on us. Only it's not on our bodies. You know, I'm looking at you and I don't see any seals. And I don't mean, I'm talking about a seal of approval or disapproval for that matter. What is the seal of our inheritance? Look at verse 14. Now, what's the antecedent of who was given? Verse 13. It's the Holy Spirit of promise. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is our seal. You see why it's so ludicrous, in fact, blasphemous and stupid to suggest that you can lose your salvation when the Holy Spirit is our seal? You can't break the seal. All you can do is acknowledge it and, in fact, read it and stand in awe over it and say, oh, I acknowledge that. Yeah, that's the seal of the Spirit. And you see, the day you were saved, he went on your soul. Now, let's fit the verses together in 3 minutes. We noted this morning that there is no individual election, nor is there any individual predestination. In every phrase, the word we or us or y'all is mentioned. It's always plural, never singular. In addition to that, salvation is not even implied, with one exception. And that is what we receive freely, given to us, for in him, verse 7, we have redemption and forgiveness. Another study, students, verse 6, the glory of his grace. Verse 7, the riches of his grace. That's free. You might want to jot that down too. As I was sitting up here listening to you sing, it was inspiring. It had to have been because I got some thoughts with regard to the text. I noticed something here in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. I think that is what Paul is absolutely overwhelmed with. And anything that we read in the first chapter of a book of Ephesians always emphasizes praise. You can't read this without saying praise to God. Praise to his grace. And there's two other times this word phrase appears, but there seems to be some words missing. And I suggest to you that the intent on the part of the writer is for those to be included, because, listen carefully, in the Greek language, if you introduce a phrase and then repeat it again with the absence of a few words, it's implied. And I think because of the context, we're on safe ground in assuming that that is, in fact, what Paul is suggesting. Listen to the flow, and then I'll get through. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him, there's our election in Christ, before the foundations of the world, that introduces a purpose clause. Here's the reason why this has happened, that we should be holy and blameless before him, period. In him, having predestinated us to adoption as sons. And as we learned this morning, not sons scheduled by our rebirth. You see, I'm the firstborn in my family. My wife is the firstborn in her family. In fact, I'm the only born in my family, and she's the only born in hers. So we're number one and number one. That really is not supposed to work. They're supposed to be very selfish, very greedy, and we are, but we do it together. We combined our selfishness and our greediness. We complement each other. Very odd. I never suggest people have only one child. But who am I to talk? At least you get all the attention. All right. And that's the problem. Now, when my daughters were born, and subsequently my son, Pam is number one, Robin is number two, Lori is number three, and John is number long four. You realize, of course, there's a break in there of about 18 years between Pam and John. She even came to us when she heard that my wife was pregnant. She says, I didn't think you did that anymore. Now, she's practically an adult at that point. She was going to leave the house. She was so embarrassed. Her mother was going to go around protruding from the abdominal area. Couldn't believe it. I said, I believe it. And relax. It happens to the best of us. Of the female of the species, of course. And, you know, you have a tendency in that you put an order to them, and because Pam is number one, two, three, you see what I'm saying? Then there's the grandchildren. Well, the grandchildren don't get the same as my daughters did or my son did. It's impossible. I don't spend that much time with them. Thank God. No, I'm getting too old for that. Saturday was, my wife and I said, went to bed last night. Are they gone? Yes, they're gone. Let's go to bed. On one occasion, Robin looked up and I was sitting in my chair. I had been watching the game and I was out, sleeping. I couldn't do that when I was raising my kids. The point is, in Christ, there is no one, two, three, four. Paul is not in any higher position than the lowliest of believers. You know why? Because there aren't any lowly believers. They all have the same number one adoptive status. When it comes to an inheritance, if you have 10 inheritors, and there's one on the first on the list and one that's 10th on the list, who's going to get the most? Number one, right? Who's going to get the least, if anything? Number 10. Overs. Not in the Christian life. There are no inferior, superior positions. We're all number one sons by adoption. You save 50 years, you're number one son. You save 5 minutes, you're number one son. That's God's plan. I wouldn't have done it that way. Again. See, if nothing else, I'm going to keep reminding you why you should thank God that I had nothing to do with the plan. Verse 6, then, he goes, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, that is, by means of, to himself, according to the intention of his will. And where did he reveal it? He revealed it in the mystery of his will, which was based on the purpose of his will. Now you see how those counseled purpose. Intention, mystery, counsel. And then he goes on and explains, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in Christ, in the Beloved. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins or trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You notice how he keeps hammering this grace, grace, grace. Now drop down to verse 12. To the extent that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Go back to verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. I suggest to you that you would not be in error by interpolating of his grace in both verses 12 and 14. Why? Because that's what Paul is overwhelmed with. If we read it that way, it would read like this. To the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, which he freely bestowed upon us, verse 12, to the end that we who first hoped in Christ should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 14, who is given as a pledge or a seal of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession, comma, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Fit? Would it violate the text any if that were placed in there? No, I'm not telling you to write it in there and that the author's made a grave error. I think it's implied. I think you could almost start every verse by saying, in grace, blessed be God. By grace, he chose us in him. In grace, with the praise of his glory. By grace, we have redemption through his blood. By grace, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Do you see it? Because I think that's what he's hammering. His whole focus is on God's grace. And all that he is free to do to you and to me and for you and for every believer because of the matchless work of his Son. It's all because of him. It's certainly not because of us. Would you do yourself a favor as a believer? Begin to appreciate more and more his matchless grace. Father, thank you for the challenge of this evening, reminding us again of how great, how magnificent your grace is. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, do you now understand what Paul meant when he says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient. Okay.